Open, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7. The end of chapter 6, 1 Corinthians, has a revolutionary teaching for the Corinthians and for us. The revolutionary teaching is that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. If you live in a culture where the body might be seen as being merely something that would always fulfill its pleasures without any restrictions, that the body was not seen as being spiritual, but rather something that men and women could use any way they wanted. It was a revolutionary teaching. The Holy Spirit lives in us. The Corinthian church wrote Paul a letter. Now, the first part of the book of Corinthians, Paul deals with division, and that's by word of mouth. When somebody came to Paul, remember, they told Paul about problems in the church, and Paul wanted to deal with the verbal things first that had to do with division. But now, starting in chapter 7, verse 1, Paul says this, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me," and Paul is going to start answering a series of questions. Actually, these questions, you'll find, for example, you don't have to look it up now, but if you were to look in chapter 8, verse 1, you would see this phrase, "Now concerning things offered to idols." And then in chapter 12, "Now concerning spiritual gifts." And then in chapter 16, "Now concerning offerings." It seems as if the church in Corinth asked Paul a series of questions. They wrote him a letter, and they asked him some things that had to do with their culture. When adults are saved, when they come to know Christ as Savior, they begin to look at the world around them and ask questions. They've lived certain ways, they've done certain things. If you want to get Bible dictionaries and read about Corinth, you'll know it was a very immoral town. You'll know that they were well known in the world for being immoral people. In fact, to say somebody had been Corinthianized was a way of saying that they were living like the people in Corinth. So when the people got saved, they had some questions about various matters. And in this chapter, Paul is going to deal with a number of questions that have to do with marriage and divorce and celibacy, and the idea of our bodies and the use of our bodies in the marriage relationship and outside the marriage relationship. And the Corinthians would have a lot of questions. There would be people who have been living in immorality and had thought nothing of it at all. Their whole idea was to serve their lusts and their pleasures. And now that they're saved, they're asking some questions about their marriage relationship and should sexual matters be put on a shelf, believe it or not? Would it be better to be celibate? Would it be better to put some of these matters aside, even in marriage, because they now saw how they had used it. And perhaps they began to see sexual things as only being evil. Paul's going to deal with a series of questions. Actually, there are seven of them in this chapter. Seven questions, and I'm going to skip some of them today. But Paul is going to give some answers. Now, we don't know exactly what the questions were, unfortunately. These writings have been lost. So by reading the chapter, we put the questions together, and then we come up with the answers. So we're trying to put the questions together from the way Paul answered them. Now, in chapter 7, verses 1 to 7, there seems to be a question about whether conjugal relations should continue after conversion. Now, that may sound dumb to us, but these people are probably living in immorality and having been using the body and not having been honored the personhood of the other person and not understanding the spiritual matters and what God's program was, might have so misused their bodies and sexual things that they thought now that they were married, and they were married, maybe it would be best to abstain. There's going to be things in here about celibacy and other matters. And these questions may seem a little strange to us. But the questions ought not be strange, because when people are saved, they begin to ask questions. They will do that in any culture, in any place, depending on the place they live and the place in the world they live. So Paul is going to deal with these matters about marriage. And the first seven verses deal with this problem. Let's go into them, and I'm going to see how far I get today. I don't want to take forever in this chapter. I'm going to skip the middle portion of it till next week, verses 17 to 24. And even if I go beyond that, I'm going to go back to those verses next week, because there are some things there in those verses I would like to bring out to you. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. And do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, this is kind of interesting to think about. And you have to understand something. That as the Apostle Paul is answering these questions, he is not trying to give a full theological explanation on the origin of marriage and the purpose of marriage and relationship between the husband and wife. He is answering some specific questions. The way he answers this, it seems like he has a very low view of marriage. As if his view of it is quite low, that he sees it right here as just something that is part of sexual nature, and you have to be married, and you better get married because we're sexual beings. And it's not a low. It's not an inferior answer. It is not something that Paul grew in. There have been some commentaries along the way that said, because this was an early book, Paul was giving a very base answer. And then later on in Ephesians, he changes and he gives greater ideas on marriage and a greater depth to the idea of marriage. And that isn't necessarily true. Paul is just answering certain questions. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, Paul said, in the end times, in the latter times, some people would teach that would be good to abstain from marriage. I don't know a whole lot about Greek philosophy and the ideas, but I do know that there were different ideas about the body, use of the body, and pleasure, and abstinence. Hebrews chapter 13, 4 also says, marriage is honorable and all, in the bed undefiled. So that Paul has a very high view of marriage. But these people, who had been obviously living in immorality, and have only used this for their own destruction, or the purpose of pleasure, who have not honored the personhood of somebody else, have a question. And the question is, should we, while we're married, abstain from this, since it is evil? And of course, Paul is going to give an answer, and you and I know that sexual things are not evil. They're not seen as evil. They are seen as something that is done in marriage with your husband or wife exclusively. And Paul lays down some limits. So let's look at this a little bit. When he says it's good for a man not to touch a woman, he's speaking here about those things that lead to sexual matters. And it's good for a man not to do this. But nevertheless, because of sexual immorality. Now, one of the things that's important to see about this chapter is that there's something going on that we don't know about. Let's go to this chapter, verse 26. I want you to read something. I suppose that, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress. That it is good for a man to remain as he is. The present distress. And in verse 29, he says, the time is short. Now, we really don't know what he's talking about, honestly. for the present distress. Now, we're guessing. There are some problems. He may have seen persecution coming. But this idea of the present distress is more than just the normal problems of life. There were some areas of persecution and something on the horizon that Paul saw that made him feel it would be better for people to remain as they were. And in Luke chapter 21, verse 23, there's something interesting in this chapter 21, 23. But what are those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days? For there would be great distress in the land. And it's the same word in the original, great distress. So Paul is looking at a set of circumstances, and he's using some strong language, stronger than normal trials, stronger than normal difficulties. I wish I knew what it was. I've read the commentaries, and certainly there would be some trials coming. So it's important to keep this in mind, that this time Paul sees something on the horizon, and he feels it is best for people to remain as they are. Now he's going to give permission for some things. And Paul's going to make it clear here that there are certain restrictions and certain things they can do. Okay, verse 2, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. The exclusiveness of marriage. Now, Paul is saying within marriage, sexual matters are correct, and it is exclusive. Single people are never given permission in the Word of God to indulge in sex. Now, Paul is thinking of sexual morality, and he's not giving a low view of marriage, but he's just stating facts as they are. We are sexual beings, and we have needs, and we have God-given drives. And he is merely stating facts the way they are in the world. That sexual immorality in other matters can come. A promiscuous lifestyle can come as a result of not being able to control what we are. But certainly he wouldn't want married people to abstain from sexual intercourse. And if you've studied church history, you'll know that there were some really weird things that took place. Some very weird things that happened. If you've studied some of it, you'll know that there was a time a couple hundred years later when men and women were involved together in the Lord's work full time. They remained single, and they had a pact, an agreement that they would never get married, and they would never, thank you very much, and they would never indulge in sexual matters. And in fact, they would test it by actually sleeping in the same bed together, to see how strong they were. You can get your church history books out and study that. There were a lot of weird ideas. And so some of the Corinthians may have got this. And so Paul is saying marriage without sex is really unnatural. And it's important for people to understand this. And of course we do. Sexual fidelity is required. The fulfillment of sexual needs in marriage is perfectly right. And sexual fidelity is required. And let each have his own wife, exclusive. Let each wife have her own husband. And so to forbid sex in marriage would be unnatural and unbiblical. All right. Then he says, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise the wife to her husband. There are rights and obligations and responsibilities. And I know some of the women's livers today, if they heard what I'm going to say, would probably stand up and holler, because they're trying to make certain things in marriage wrong. They're trying to say that even if men and women have sexual relationships in marriage, and one of the partners doesn't feel like doing it, that it could be construed as rape. But they, remember, are against marriage, and they are against certain matters. So anyway, the Apostle Paul is dealing here with the problem that there's temptation all around us. Temptation all around. And again, he's not taking a low view of marriage. He's just facing the facts as they are. We live in a world of great temptation. And to try to make marriage, to not fulfill this obligation in marriage, would be unnatural and put the other person under great pressure. And it's important that neither the husband or wife would do that. So they are to render. They are to give what is their obligation. And of course, we know when we're married, Paul says that the wife doesn't have authority over her body, and likewise, the husband doesn't have authority over his. When we marry, we decide that we are giving ourselves to someone else, exclusively within a marriage bond, but to someone else. So Paul is dealing with this because these people seem to be thinking that maybe the best way to handle the problem is to abstain, period. And of course, as I said, we may not be able to accept that or understand it, but this is what they're thinking. And Paul is saying, don't do that. And Paul is saying, because of the fact that we would be open to great testing, here's what the Bible says. Men and women, the two are to become one flesh, Paul, as the Lord has mentioned before. So each one has a duty. Both are on a level. The wife is to render to her husband. The husband is to render to the wife. There's an equality here. Both are on the level, same level, and they're not to withhold their privilege. And certainly not to withhold the privilege as a sense of reward or punishment. Somebody certainly has made it clear that sexual things in marriage are tools to build with, but they're not weapons to fight with. And Paul is making it clear, very clear, that they are to render authority to one another. So that's how he answers this question. He is telling them that they need to make sure that they're fulfilling what God has asked them to fulfill and not spiritualize it in such a way that they will put the other person under temptation, because God has seen this as being good, and the Corinthians obviously were beginning to think it was bad. So he says the wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time. The relationship should be, as far as I can see, frequent. They should be reciprocal. They should be with the intention of pleasing the other person and giving ourselves to the other person. I was reading the other day... in a Christian counselor book, and he made a statement that I thought was good that I'd like to give to you. I think there's a lot of truth to this. He says there are no sexual problems in marriage, only personality problems with sex as one of the symptoms. Now, what he's simply saying is that a healthy marriage and people that are healthy in a marriage will certainly want to enjoy one another frequently and lovingly. So Paul is answering this question, and this question was, should they abstain? So neither one has authority, right over, exclusive claim to their own bodies. And neither has right to use their body completely as they will. They have obligation to one another, and both are lovingly to give themselves to each other. And do it in such a way, he says. Now, if you're going to deprive one another, do it with consent. Not as a tool to fight with, as I said. As a weapon to fight with. Do it with consent. And then he says, for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. You know, I like this portion. Paul talks about marriage in Ephesians 5, and it is wonderful. It's high. It's a lofty idea. But Paul is very plain right here. In our marriages, there are needs that we have that need to be fulfilled. And not to do that is to put ourselves under temptation. And for even a spiritual person, is to put them under temptation so that the enemy would get a foothold. When we hear about great Christians who fall, some of the people who spend all of their time traveling, much time away from their families, we have singers and others, we understand a little bit more about this. No matter how dedicated they are, the enemy understands how to work at us and get after us. So that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, Paul is saying a lot of interesting things here, isn't he? Sexual needs are basic. Sexual needs are good. Sexual needs need to be fulfilled. And Satan can take advantage of these. And it's important then for us to have good, healthy relationship in marriage. So he says, if you're going to deprive one another, do it for a time. Give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again. So this is the reason is done. All right, so that Satan does not tempt you. So this is the first question he is answering. And again, it seems kind of a funny question. But remember, if you're living in a very immoral society and you've always seen sexual matters as for your own pleasure and taking advantage of the personhood of another being, you might begin to feel that the best way is to abstain from it because you see it as evil. And Paul is saying, don't put yourself under that kind of temptation. He's laying down duties for all married people, men and women, and he lays these duties down as something that are very, very important. So that's the first question. That's the first question he deals with, and it may be hard for us to grasp, but nevertheless, we should remember this. Our marriages are important, and healthy men and women, physically healthy, emotionally healthy men and women, will enjoy and want to share and want to give themselves. And when you come to marriage, there isn't this matter that I still have claims on who I am. We give ourselves, and we give ourselves freely, and we should expect that the other person has come in this same way. Now, the next question is in verses 8 and 9. Should the unmarried marry? All right, that seems to be the question, verse 8 and 9. But I say to the unmarried and the widows, it is good for them to remain even as I. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And again, this seems so low, but it isn't. And when he says burn with passion, he's talking about the inward conflict that is a result of being lonely. The inward conflict that is a result of being alone. The inward conflict that is a result of having certain needs. And he said it would be better for these people, to the unmarried and to the widows, not to marry. Remain as I am. But remember, because of the present distress, verse 26, whatever that is, and because the time is short. So Paul is saying, at this time, I feel it would be better. So should the unmarried marry? The answer is, Paul advises an unmarried state. Now, the unmarried here could be people who've never been married before, or the divorced. I take it that it's more than just people who've never been married, because later on he talks about the virgins. And this is a difficult chapter. So he comes up with this question and this answer. And the answer is, let them marry if they cannot contain. But it is not a low state again. Well, I'll get married because I'm weaker. Paul, in this chapter, does not make a celibate life more spiritual or higher than the married life. And later on, when we get into this, you'll see, in fact, that the celibate life, the single life, demands a tremendous amount of self-control and a good viewpoint of how God wants to use our lives. All right, so the unmarried and widows. Do not marry would be good. But it depends upon the gift you have. Verse 9. If you can't control yourself, you have to marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. All right. Notice what he says in verse 7. Each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and one in that. Now, something... He's speaking here specifically about the charismatic gifts, and each one has their gift. And they might be saying that the single life is a gift, and it is. But I'm thinking what Paul is saying here is rather the obvious thing. He's saying each one of us has a gift. We have a way to serve the Lord. And you must think about what you can do for the Lord. And if you can do it better single, it would be good. That may be your gift. If what you're doing, it would be better to remain single. It would be good. Remain single. But remember this. Do not put yourself under the temptation of Satan. It would be better to marry than to have the inward conflict as a result of not marriage. So, this is what Paul is talking about. It depends upon the gift. Let them marry. There's much pressure on younger widows, and there would be much pressure on people. In fact, Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:14, he counsels younger widows to get married, to remarry. He said it would be better if they would remarry. But at this time, Paul is still saying it would be better to marry than to live socially with unfulfilled desires, which could lead to spiritual problems or emotional distress. And again, this may be beyond us why these questions, we don't have these questions. Well, it's here in the inspired word, so it's worth going through it and trying to answer, so at least if we don't understand what their situation was, we understand the chapter and why Paul is answering these sort of matters. All right? So, it is good to remain as I am. Nevertheless, Paul states it clearly here that it would be better to marry than have the inward conflict, the inner conflict that might cause you to fall into sin and might cause you to destroy your spiritual life. The third question, verses 10 and 11. Is divorce permissible to Christian? Verses 10 and 11. And the answer he gives is no. Now again, when you read this, there's something strange here. Paul doesn't mention in this chapter what we call the exception clause. And I believe there is. I believe the verses in Matthew that deal with the question of divorce do give an exception. But Paul doesn't deal with the exception clause. He just simply says, is divorce permissible to Christians? The answer is no. Now to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from a husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. Now, I don't know what the circumstances were either. There's possibility that some of these people might have been married before they were saved. And they were saved, they were married, then they were saved, and they might have said, you know, I've made the wrong decision. I married the wrong person. If I would know biblical principles now, I would have never chosen that person. Or we had to get married, or we did this, or we didn't think it through, or we didn't get counseling, and you know, we're in trouble. And if I would have only known biblical truth back then, I would have handled my life differently. Maybe it would be better to get divorced. Maybe it would be better to separate. And Paul says the answer is no. But he says if you do, the wife is not to depart from her husband and vice versa. But if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled. Don't fall into a chain reaction of more problem and more problem and more problem. There may be a chance for reconciliation. There always is a chance for reconciliation, and sometimes it's hard, but that chance should be given. So the third question, is divorce permissible for a Christian? The answer here is no. And again, as I said, they may be thinking along these lines. They both were saved, married before they were saved, and they're trying to figure out what to do, and they're looking at their marriage and they're saying, if we would have known biblical truth, we would have never gotten together. But nevertheless, that's not a reason for divorce. Now, that may not be a trouble in our society, but in the past, I've had three or four people ask me about that in my ministry. That's not many people in 30 years, but I've had three or four people ask me that question along the way. So it does enter the minds of some people that we got up to a bad start. Is this of God? How do we know God is in it? Is this of the Lord? And what can we make out of it? And maybe we were wrong. And maybe we can't be blessed. And maybe God's not going to use our lives. And so on and so forth. And Paul is going to make it clear that marriage is of God and sanctions of God whether you're saved or not. And the marriage relationship should be built upon whether you were saved or not. And he wants to make that very clear here. That becoming a Christian doesn't change God's ordinance. So that's the third question. Is divorce permissible to Christians? Verses 10 and 11. The answer is no. Now, there have been three questions so far. Let me give them to you. Should conjugal relationships continue after conversion? Yes, absolutely. We should be sharing in this, and we should only decide to abstain with consent. Should the unmarried marry? Paul advises the unmarried state. Is divorce permissible to Christians? Verses 10 and 11. The answer is no. Particularly if you got off to a bad start. Now let's go into one more, and I'll pick up the rest next week. We're running out of time. The fourth one is found in verses 12 to 16, and that question would be, should the marriage bond continue when one partner gets converted? And the answer in verses 12 to 16 is yes. The marriage should continue. There are mixed couples. And Peter dealt with it, didn't he? First Peter. He deals with the woman who becomes saved, and she's been witnessing to her husband, and her husband says, stop, I don't want to hear this anymore. And Peter said, you can win the husband without a word, verbally, by showing your inward quality and character. So it was a common thing. And Peter is saying that that woman can win her husband. So should the marriage bond continue after one partner gets converted? The answer definitely is yes. Now Paul says in verse 12, but the rest, to the rest, I, not the Lord, say. Now when he says not the Lord, it doesn't mean he's not inspired. He just says, I don't know of any commandment, I don't know of any teaching of the Lord where he talked directly on this subject. I can't think of any verses, I can't think of anything that was passed to me verbally about the teaching to the Lord. So I'm not giving you a command from the Lord, I'm speaking for myself. It is just that he doesn't know where to find in the Lord teaching something that has to do with it. Now when he says to the rest, it's interesting. I want to point this out for you to think about. He's talked about married people so far. He's talked about the unmarried, and he's talked about the widows. Now he says the rest. Well, who are the rest? It's possible. And this is one of the things I think. It's possible he's talking to people who are not legally married, but who are living together and have children, and before they were saved, had this relationship. And they want to know if they should break it up. It's possible. To the married, to the widows, to the virgin, to the unmarried, and to the rest. Or it can be, as I said, people who were legally married before they were saved, and one spouse gets saved, and then they begin to say, well, you know, maybe this is wrong, and I should have never done this, and I wonder if I can divorce this person. I wonder if I can leave them. But I'm also thinking, and this is a result of having lived in another culture, that it might have to do with people who were common law married. We had this trouble in Columbia all of the time. All of the time. We would have people come in and they were saved and they had three or four children and they had a home and they had jobs and they looked like a wonderful loving couple. And then the moment they were saved, they would come in and say, we're not legally married. Nor can we be legally married. Now there's reason for that. In a culture like Columbia, there's no such thing as divorce. If they were together with somebody before, the government will not honor it, and it becomes an incredibly complex situation to deal with. So we used to sit down with these people and say, do you want to form a home? Yeah. Do you want to form something for God? Right. Then we will honor this common law situation you have. We will see you as people committed to one another. You have children. Treat this as a marriage. Be faithful in one another. And if you ever step over the line, you'll be in trouble. Because the Bible says that. And it's possible, then, that when he said to the rest, he's talking about these people. Believers obviously should never marry unbelievers. Never. There are no exceptions. And nor do you marry an unbeliever to convert them. This happens sometimes. I've run into people in the Probicus Bible studies who've done this. They were in love with somebody and they knew it was wrong, but the person was, quote, open to the Lord, and I'm going to marry this person and win him to the Lord. that isn't biblical, that's a phony way of evangelism, and it's never a legitimate thing to do. See? So, believers should never marry unbelievers. But when one gets saved, it has a, you have a problem. People might say, what a situation I'm in. 3 weeks ago, I agreed with that. I agreed with the pornography. I agreed with this thing on TV. I agreed with that lifestyle. A month ago, I agreed with it. Wow. This is awful. I'm living in a situation where it's terrible. And Paul says in these verses that the other person says, her brother has a wife who doesn't believe, and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman has a husband who doesn't believe, and he's willing to live with her, let him not divorce him. In other words, the person said, I want to do something with this. I don't want to end this. And Paul is saying, stay. And he's saying stay, of course, is because the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. And don't make more out of this than you ought to. Doesn't mean that the wife is making this man holy. It simply means that because she now knows the Lord, and as Peter says, and she can demonstrate what the Lord can do and what the power of the gospel through her, her husband is separated in a sense to hear the gospel and be exposed to it more than many other people. That's what it simply means. The husband is set apart in such a way that he will be exposed to the gospel. He will be exposed to a Christian lifestyle. That's why Peter told the woman, you can win your husband without a word, by showing the right inward character. And so Paul deals with this question here. And this is what he says. If the other one wants to stay, stay. Salvation doesn't alter the marriage state. Salvation doesn't alter it. It enhances it. It is to make it better. But it doesn't alter it. There's no way out. There's no way out. So the other person said, yeah, I want to stay. I want to stay. I want this. See, then Paul says, all right, the husband is sanctified. And then it says, and likewise your children would be unclean, but now are they holy. I would like to submit to you that this idea of unclean children have the same idea about the husband, that the children will be exposed to the gospel, but they are legitimate. They have a legitimate family, a home, and it's important for the children. So these are some of the problems that they faced, all right? Now, some people will not stay together. If they leave, Paul says, then let them go. If the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now, just before I quit, this idea of in bondage, not bound, can have some people feel that it means that the deserted person is free to marry. Some feel that when it says the person is not bound, it simply means that you're not bound to stay in a deplorable, ugly, awful situation. If the other person wants to leave, let them leave. So it can be either one of those viewpoints. I don't mean to be indecisive about it, but I want to be fair. It can possibly be you are not bound when the person is gone and you are free to marry. Or it can simply mean you're not certainly bound to stay in a deplorable situation. I tend to think that there's some legitimacy to both. I served with a single missionary many, many years ago who had been divorced after he was saved. It was much like this. He was saved, and after he was saved, his wife continued to play around, and she took other men and left him with the children and took off and had a chain of men. And so he eventually came into the Lord's work and served the Lord faithfully. But there was one thing I noticed when I served with the man, and I say it out of complete respect. The man had a lot of problems in the flesh. A lot. And I had often wondered if it would have been better to let the man find somebody and be married in the Lord and have formed a family. The man had a lot of problems in the flesh. And I traveled with the man. I knew the man. And I said, out of deep respect for a wonderful missionary, not disrespectful at all, but I noticed a burden this man carried around with him, a terrible burden, an awful burden. And I know how he was holy and separate, but I know how he struggled, and oh, how he struggled. My. And I've often wondered if it mightn't have been healthier for him if he would have been permitted to find a wife who knew the Lord and had the same vision that he had for the things of God. It was difficult for him. Well, I'm going to stop there. We'll continue next week. These are some of the questions. They may not be pertinent to us, I know. They may be off the wall. We wouldn't ask these questions now, but we might ask the questions about some of the relationships we've had today. Some people have lived in loose relationships, and we certainly might ask that. We might, because we have been fulfilling the lust of the flesh for so long, we might see sexual things as being evil. We might have a distorted view of what sexual things in marriage ought to be. And so while these questions may not pertain exactly to us, there's certainly enough information here. And some of you may have been married before you were saved, and after you got saved, you may have thought these things and never shared them with your partner. You may have looked at the way you got started and wondered, if I had known then what I know now, I probably would have never picked this person. How can God bless me? How can God use me? And we'll talk about that next week, but certainly he can, because he sanctions a marriage relationship. And one person being unsaved does not alter the relationship. God has ordained it that we are to be one. And in marriage, sexual relations are to be frequent and pleasing to one another. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these verses. We don't understand the precise problems, but we see in these questions and answers some things that do pertain to us. And we know that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we know that we have responsibilities in marriage to one another. We also know, Father, that people begin life wrong. Some people make their lives so messy in the beginning and then become Christians in doubt and wonder. Father, you would love to save both people and form a Christian family. Help us to honor marriage and to understand that sexual matters are exclusive to marriage, each one having their own husband and wife. And while we don't want to lower marriage to something that is carnal, we know the enemy is wise. And we know how many people fall and how many people's minds are distorted by thoughts and how often the enemy works. Help us to see that you have given us each one of our gifts, places of service, and give us the wisdom to understand our relationships with one another. Bless the couples here. Bless them in their marriage. Bless them in their sexual relationships. Bless the single people who are thinking of being married. Help them to think this thing through clearly and plainly. For those who might have a distorted view of intimacy, help them to have it a biblical view, that it's a wonderful thing to give themselves to someone who loves them, not who uses them, but who loves them. And continue to teach us these vital truths in a day of fleshly sins. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.